overview of the laws of wine and the non-Jew. In ancient times, just like in our temple, we would pour wine as a libation before God, like a sacrifice. So the non-Jews, well, they would pour wine before their idols. And we have halacha, the Torah tells us that takrovet avodah zarah, anything that was sacrificed before an idol is a sulbana. We cannot derive any benefit from it. Can't use it. Now, just like we search for every way to serve God, they would search for every excuse to honor their idol. And if you read ancient literature, you see that not only did they search for it, but they thought that the gods expected it of them. And if they forewent an opportunity to libate wine before their idol, they considered it a sin, something they had to repent over. That we see in ancient literature. That's not in the Gemara, but that's you see in Homer and Iliad and Odyssey. You see that that was their attitude. Now, Chazal saw that whenever a non-Jew came in contact with wine, there was a danger that he libated it in honor of his idols, because they were very, very fervent in those beliefs and in those practices. So Chazal instituted that any wine that a non-Jew comes in contact with, we assume he might have libated or poured it even into a cup and poured it back into the bottle, or even shaken the bottle, or done something that would constitute libation by pagan laws, and then halachically the Torah forbids us to derive any benefit from it. So let's just organize things. When a non-Jew actively libated wine for the sake of an idol, so then it's clear it is biblically prohibited from having benefit. That's a sulbana. That's number one. When we don't know what happened, but he touched it or he was in the presence of wine, so then that's what's called stam yeinan, wine that is stam, simply wine that came from a non-Jew, and we don't know what happened to it. So there, the rabbis instituted that we do not derive benefit from it because we suspect maybe it was used for idol worship. So that's the concept of stam yeinan. Now, we are not such connoisseurs. We drink water, we drink grape juice, we drink wine, we drink Coke, we drink orange juice, apple juice, we have chocolate milk. In ancient times, the drinks were water, milk, and wine. And when they wanted to drink, when they were thirsty, they would drink wine. That was like the important drink in their times. So they were pretty serious connoisseurs. They could tell the difference between good wine and not such good wine. And just like in the temple, when we bring a libation before God, so we have to use good wine. And one of the things that disqualifies wine from being libated is when you cook it. It loses some of its flavor. Speak to the French connoisseurs, they'll tell you. Golan wineries, ever since it was bought by a Frenchman, they don't cook their wines anymore, because it ruins the taste. So you ask me, I don't know the difference, but you ask anyone who knows what good wine really tastes like, they'll tell you that once it's been cooked, you've lost some of the flavor. Even pasteurization causes it to lose some of the flavor. So halachically, the Mishnah says, we do not libate wine that was cooked. Well, the pagans, they also knew that cooked wine loses some of its flavor, and it's not such a chashuv wine, it's not such an important wine. So the second wine was cooked, they wouldn't libate it. So our sages said that any wine that was cooked, we could buy from a non-Jew, provided we know it's kosher. We don't have to worry about this institution of stam yeinan. That we said, any wine that was bought from a non-Jew, simply, we don't know what was done with it, so there our sages instituted, we cannot drink it. So stam yeinan that was mevushal is muta. So that's why you see, that's what's called mevusha. If it's been cooked. Now, there's a halachic discussion about whether pasteurization is equal to cooking. Because when we pasteurize wine, we bring it to the boiling point for a split second and then we bring it down. If you leave it at the boiling point longer than that, it ruins the wine. So different rabbis have different opinions as to whether mefustar, what you see written on the bottles, pasteurization, makes wine mevushal or not. There are different opinions. Many big rabbis hold that it is mevushal, and you have what to rely on. If you're going to assume that that's good, you have no problem. When does this come up? You're at a wedding, you're at a Sheva Brachos, you're at an affair on Shabbos, and let's say you open all the bottles before Shabbos because you go with the opinion that you can't open a bottle on Shabbos. So once the bottles are open, anyone could pour them out. And then, let's say the waiters are not Jewish, and they're in the room and we're not around, we're davening Ma'ariv, or the grape juice is in the fridge, and they have access to it, and no one's really looking at who's going into the fridge and doing what. Right. So then you run into a problem of stam yeinam. But most wines and grape juice today is all pasteurized. Not everything, but most are. So you have nothing to worry about.
We had an incident. I'm saying, stems from like a recent incident, you know what I'm saying? It was like a discrepancy, you know? A situation where somebody who was, you know, in the process of becoming Jewish, poured wine for everybody at the table, and the issue was is that the intentions were good, but the issue was that we were unable to drink the wine, and so the individual was embarrassed, which is understandable. But the way that the individual said that this is not allowed was beautiful, was perfect, and he handled the situation great. So the idea was what, like, how are we supposed to handle that situation? You know, like, we can't drink the wine, so like, what does that mean if we drink the wine? Is it treif wine? I mean, what's the level?
And how did it go from just like libation to just pouring? You see what I'm saying?
This is somebody who's like in the process of converting to be a Jew, so it's like there's sort of a rapport there that this individual is like working with the Jewish people.
Right. So I have to check halachically. This question comes up every year at Machon Mir, and I just have to check.
Right.
Technically, whether there's any room to be lenient there, because we know the guy's not a pagan, he's studying to be
right.
Jewish. I have to check.
So everyone just poured out their glasses, you know what I mean? Which was because...
The question is, wasn't the wine pasteurized?
No, it wasn't. So that was the issue.
How do you know? Did you check, anyone check the label?
Yeah,
I'm saying.
Yeah.
When I was there, they pasteurized the wine, and somebody brought a bottle of wine. And I didn't give it to the rabbi.
Listen, the rabbi took care of the situation.
And they told us when somebody opens the bottle, a bottle, a non-Jew can handle the wine. Only if it's under the supervision of a rabbi or a Jew. This is what they told us. Like, if you have a restaurant and there's Jews amongst you, the Jew must open the bottle of wine if the wine is not pasteurized. Because this is what they told us.
I have to look into it.
Okay. My question is...
Because somebody must break the seal, and non-Jew can't break the seal. And then you get somebody who tells a Jew... Goy is not allowed to look to wine at all.
I have to look. I don't know what they meant, and I have to check that point also, because that comes up all the time.
So the issue, the main issue was like people were saying, oh, you know, like it's too bad if the person, you know, the person's embarrassed. How, and I was explaining, like, listen, like. It's too bad, but this isn't about feelings. Halacha rises above feelings. Just because the person is embarrassed doesn't rise above the fact that 10 people are about to drink wine that is coming from a non-Jew. Do you know what I mean?
I hear what you're saying. We just have to figure out halachically if it's correct. Meaning, I don't know if there's room to be lenient because we know this person is
right.
A monotheist. I mean,
sure.
I have to check.
Let me ask another good question, Matt, which is what's more important, something like that's sort of what, when you two a lot of questions, you know, getting to conflict with each other, like you're gonna embarrass the guy, but otherwise people might transgress something. But
so give me 1 second. Let's first see if there's something else on this point.
I actually have something.
Okay, yeah.
Just like we said that we're not connoisseurs today, but back in the day, they were able to tell what was bad wine and what was good wine. So you knew for sure they wouldn't bless it. But today, no one can tell. So how do you know today? Maybe they will bless it.
So
why would Yehoshua make any difference today?
I think the idea is that really today, I don't know if we were instituting things, if we would institute this prohibition altogether. Meaning, how often do you see non-Jews libating wine today?
Never.
Ah, okay. So the prohibition, meaning, okay, so right. But you don't really think that someone standing around is libating the wine.
I've never met anyone who did that.
Right. So really we have to understand that there are really two concepts behind the prohibition. We mentioned the dry halachic one, but there was more to it than that. Really, the rabbis wanted to ensure that we don't go to bars and drink with non-Jews because that could cause us to befriend them and their daughters, and our son gets friends with their daughters, and then we run the risk of intermarriage. So this was one of the ways of ensuring that if we have a business relationship, if we have a study relationship, whatever our relationship is, it won't roll into a drinking relationship, a relationship where we're partying together and it could lead to intermarriage. That's part of the reasoning behind it, meaning the technical halachic framework was the suspicion of libation. But part of the reasoning here was we don't want intermarriage, and people are going to be too friendly, it'll lead to intermarriage. Wait. So we have an institution which has these basically the technical halachic framework and the reasoning with it, meaning both reasonings with it. This institution is an institution that dates back to a period when the non-Jews would not libate wine if it were cooked. Now, let's pause and take a step back. How do you have two reasonings for the same prohibition? Meaning, if the rabbis instituted a prohibition, which one was it? Because we're worried they libate, or because of intermarriage? So the idea is that for intermarriage alone, they couldn't have really come along and said, well, it's all prohibited. If they touch it, it's prohibited. When they had good cause to suspect that it was libated, then they had the strength to institute this prohibition. Then they could say, we have reason to suspect. So really part of the reasoning behind it was to maintain a certain separation between us and them. But on the other hand, they didn't have the halachic strength to do it without that halachic basis that we have reason to suspect it was libated. You with me thus far?
Yeah.
Okay, so today we still have their institution. Part of the halachic reasoning of maybe they libated it, well, that's not so relevant today. We don't see them libating. So for that alone today, we wouldn't institute anything. But the institution from a millennium ago, approximately, still stands. 2 millennium ago, approximately, still stands. And being that we're working off of that institution, so that institution with all its technical details is what stands today. You'll say, but today it doesn't matter if it's cooked or not. Good point, right? There are opinions, I was told, that go with your reasoning. I was told there were rabbis who said like you.
I actually think now that it goes against both the points today. Because first, no one, like we said, it's unlikely that people today would be blessing the wine. And if they would be, they're probably like very religious in their own religion, and you're likely not to intermingle anyway.
Why do you say that?
That's a good point. I won't say that. But still, we don't know so many people that bless it, right? And so now we know it's not going to transgress the first reason. But the other one, so because we have this thing called Mahushal, so people think that it's okay to drink with non-Jews as long as you pour the wine. And you tell them that they can't touch it, or you get this Mabusha one, which doesn't matter. So that's the, it'll cause people to drink together today, whereas otherwise you would say, you can't, because I can't drink with the
I didn't see it inside, but I saw a quote, I don't remember if it was from Rav Shlomo Zalman or from Rav Yashiv, I saw someone quoted that they said your logic. Someone said that today that this whole leniency of Mabusha is irrelevant. But you're saying it's counterproductive. I hear what you're saying. I have to look it up. I'm going by memory. I have to look it up.
Why?
I don't remember.
Oh, good. It's Mabushal.
No. Because if there was no such thing as Mabushal,
And you have a restaurant, and then you have a glass of wine with each other.
There's no such thing as mushul, you're drinking at your house, so you wouldn't have a non-Jew with you because you'll say, they can't drink this wine, I can't drink it with them. But now we have this ability, so now we invite people over and say, it's cool, it's fine.
But technically you could.
This is what Daniel's saying, yeah.
Yeah, I would ask, if you're, let's say at a Shabbos table and there's, wine being passed around and there's somebody that, maybe has a halachic issue, who knows, they have a problem, they're not Jewish. Can you not ask any questions, assume that today in Israel, because the vast majority of the wine is Rishal anyway, just go ahead and, take it, or do you have to, check? Oh,
yeah,
you just have to check.
I have to check. I don't know.
I
don't know the answer to your question.
He has to check the answer to my question.
No, it's a good
check.
Question.
No,
because it's all. You're asking a question which really. Right. I have to check the answer because your question really touches upon a few assumptions which we have to verify.
Yeah.
One is that really the majority, and two, it's not so simple to overlook what it says on the label. When I could verify something, meaning
yeah,
so you could say, it's difficult for me to verify because I'm hurting someone's feelings.
Yeah, well,
here, right. So I have to look into.
Questions that she'll understand, and they should. I mean, they feel it's they can be embarrassed, but I was responsible for shooting for the love, and I didn't know you could put liquid, so I put liquid. So everyone pointed out to me that Rob said, I said to him, don't feel bad, you didn't know, and then he asked him whether he did or not. And it's just, it's not personal. It's a lot of fun. Rob, no one said to hurt my feelings. They were worried about me.
How am I doing?
Rabbi, I was looking in a restaurant. I opened the bottle and they gave it to the Arab guys to pour out the wine for the Jews, and they were all wearing kippahs. He opened the bottle, and so also when we were in the process of conversion, there was this girl making a cake, and I asked her who take part in making the cake, and it was a Jew. Okay, it was kosher. Isn't the same then open a bottle of wine? As long as somebody takes part in making the thing?
That's a different halacha. There's a halacha that Chazal is part of an institution. They made an institution that we don't eat bread and cooked items from a non-Jew. A similar institution, approximately at the same period. This is the Hellenistic period. This is the period when a lot of Jews were being drawn to the Greek way of life. So at that time, the students of Hillel and Shammai made an institution that we don't eat bread, we don't eat cooked items by a non-Jew, because if I eat your cake and you eat my cake, then again, we're going to be very friendly neighbors. And you're talking about a period in history where there was plenty of intermarriage going on, and a lot of Jews were being swept to the Hellenistic way of life. So there was an institution then that an item must be cooked by a Jew in order for us to eat it. The exception being, if you have a baker who's mass-producing bread, then I don't have to be concerned. There's nothing personal about buying bread from a baker. If I eat his bread, no one's concerned that I'm going to come to marry his daughter. So that's called paspalter, the baker's bread. But aside from the issue that the ingredients have to be kosher, there was a rabbinic institution at that time that we don't eat items baked by a non-Jew. Now, Sfardim hold that the whole baking process must be done by a Jew. Ashkenazim hold that so long as a Jew participated in part of the baking process, that's enough. He turned on the fire. So the case you're quoting, that's a totally different prohibition. The question they asked her was, who participated in baking this cake? They verified the ingredients were kosher, and they verified that a Jew partook in part of the baking process. So that's enough for baked goods.
Okay.
That doesn't cover wine. It's a different point. Yeah.
So my question is, what's the proper protocol with a non-Jew making a blessing at a table when other Jewish people are present and then they eat the food?
Let's go one step at a time. A non-Jew can make a blessing and should make a blessing, and we answer Amen.
No.
That's not a problem.
Yeah, like a table, say, and it's good to make a blessing. So say somebody who's like...
Assuming they're blessing God, right. Assuming
they're
blessing
God. Say somebody who's in the process of going to conversion to Hashem, and it's for bread, and they make hamotzi on the bread for people at the table. And then they eat the bread, unaware that the person who's making the blessing is not halachically Jewish. So thus, annulling one of the three meals for their blessings to Hashem. Or does Hashem just say, well, they didn't know, so we'll just let it count?
So let's go one step at a time. A non-Jew can make a blessing, and it's positive. We answer Amen if he's blessing God. It's a very good thing for him to do, but he's not obligated to do it.
Doesn't matter which one.
Well, we're talking about Hashem. We're talking about monotheism here.
But by nature, they're Hashem, because then Hashem
and they flush things at the table.
Yeah, but how
can
you put the guy who's in the presence of conversion?
We're at a Shabbat table. We're at a Shabbat table. And the individual, so for instance, if I'm breaking over the hamotzi, everyone's yotzi because I'm a Jew. You understand? So when I'm saying
I just
want to
explain that point. I want to explain that point. I'm just saying that the reason everyone's yotze is because we have a concept in halacha that's called mechuyav bedavar. If someone himself is obligated to do something, then he could be motzi achrim, then he could help others do their obligation, because he could say it on their behalf. A non-Jew, even though when he makes the blessing, is performing a mitzvah, he's doing a good thing, but he's not obligated to make that blessing, and as such, his blessing cannot be on behalf of other people.
That's
right. So I'm saying you're right in that point. He cannot make the blessing on behalf of other people. When the non-Jew makes the blessing, he did a good thing, but he's not obligated to make that blessing. As such, that blessing does not absolve others of their obligation, because they are obligated and he isn't. He did a good thing, but he did not absolve them of their obligation.
But I'm saying...
One step at a time.
Okay.
I'm with you. So now you're saying the question is, what do we say to the other people present at the table?
Right.
Okay. So... this brings us to the question that was raised earlier. When we have an issue of people's feelings and standing at the other end of the spectrum is fulfilling halacha versus someone's feelings.
Right.
So here this is a general question which has a lot of points that have to be defined. Not every time that a person's feelings are hurt is he legitimate. Meaning, Yechezkel pointed out, sometimes it's nothing personal, and there's nothing to be hurt over, and just because a person decides that he's offended doesn't mean that he has a right to be offended. Assuming that a person's in the right for being offended, and it's legitimate that a person's offended, so then we go on to the next question. When do we say that a person's offense is enough of a reason for us to turn a blind eye? So here we have to look at different points. We won't be able to cover this completely. In most instances, you'll have to ask a rabbi. Technically, we don't... Let's begin with the simplest case, okay? A person is walking in the street. He's wearing a garment that's biblically prohibited from being worn, okay? He's wearing a robe that was shatnez. He's wearing a robe that was used as an offering. It was given as an offering to an idol, okay? So that garment has to be taken off. He cannot wear it anymore. He is transgressing every minute that he's wearing it. I know he's not wearing anything under that robe. The second I tell him, hey, you're wearing a robe that's biblically prohibited, so the halacha says he has to strip. En chokma ven tvuna ven etzah l'neged Hashem. We learned it in Brachos. When we're faced with a biblical prohibition, so there we say human dignity gives way in face of a biblical prohibition. What about a rabbinic prohibition? No, not to that. Thank you. A rabbinic prohibition. So the rabbis always said that gadol kvod abriyot, human dignity prevails in the face of a rabbinic prohibition. Okay, wait. One step at a time. We're getting there.
Okay.
If the question is, will a person himself ruin human dignity, or will that person transgress a rabbinic prohibition, so then for the sake of human dignity, he can forgo the rabbinic institution.
I'm not concerned with that individual. I'm concerned with the Jewish people
who are
eating the food on Shabbat and they have
haven't made a blessing to Hashem because that's the idea that we deal with is the person who breaks open the bread says the blessing and we eat the bread. We don't make our individual blessing.
Right.
Could be that
on Shabbat.
I know they didn't just say their own individual blessing.
Because they didn't say their own individual blessing. You say, I'm sitting at the table, I'm observing what's going on.
Okay,
yeah.
I could say, because sometimes I'm at a table and I see someone making a blessing on the bread. It seems like they're not really paying attention. So when they're saying
Shabbat,
a blessing, I'll. When they're saying their blessing, I'm saying mine quietly, so I'm not like being like, but I'm saying it on the same bread. And when the bread comes my way, I take a bite of it.
I do it too. I sometimes do it too. Sometimes the person who makes the blessing can barely say the words. He doesn't even know what he's saying. So for him to make a blessing on my behalf when he doesn't even know what he's saying, you have that in Kiddush, which is biblical. You have that in Havdalah, which is also, according to some opinions, biblical. Sometimes the person saying it isn't doesn't have in mind. But he's saying, look, you're here at Machon Meir. 98% of the people are for sure not making their own blessing. So this brings us to another point, and that is the question of what is your responsibility to them versus what is your responsibility to him. We'll get to you, Francois, just a second. So that's the question.
I want to make it clear to everybody, their obligation is not fulfilled by someone whose obligation isn't, he's not chayav in this. Maybe he can set away, you know, I don't know, he's not chayav. It's like if a woman said a bracha for you on your tefillah, she put on tefillah or like whatever, you know, something that she...
We're doing a lot of rationalization, talking about it's simple, God makes a blessing, a lot of people don't make their own blessing, they eat the bread, and that's it.
This question has to go to Rav Bigel. I have to ask him what he says.
But you understand, it's very simple. Like most people, like
right. I agree with you, but there are too many factors. Rav Bigel has to call the shot on this.
Okay.
I mean, because it's a general approach. It's a question of the general approach of the institution. There are halachic grounds to say that, like Yecheskel said, there's nothing to be offended, but you cannot make the blessing on behalf of other people. This is a mistake, and that's not good. And there's a nice way of saying it, and there's a good way of saying it. At the end of the day, these things are best done by a Rav here, because the Rav could, A, decide if there's room to be lenient, and B, can put it in a way that's most sensitive to the person's feelings. That's different coming from a student or a Rav.
Very spontaneous.
I understand. So that I want to ask Rav Bigun, what he wants should be the policy.
I
don't want to answer that.
I took two pieces of bread, I said it for myself.
Right, that's the best way.
All
right.
That's all I saw this.
Right, that's what I would say to do too. But the general question has to go to Rav Bigun because it's a general question. Like,
right.
Right. Yeah.
Well, Rabbi, I had the same, just what Baruch explained. It's like, I accidentally made a bracha on bread and I found a Jew, so I went to Rabbi Dimkovich. He's the rabbi for conversion. Because there's some rabbis accept it and some rabbis don't accept it. But some rabbis accept you can make a non-Jew who's in the process of conversion.
Can make the blessing on behalf of other people?
Bread, and some rabbis say no. It depends which rabbi the side. It's the same. When when you tie your tzitzit for a non-Jew, for a Jew to wear my tzitzit, he's not allowed to wear it at all. But some rabbis say he can wear it, and some rabbis say you can't wear it.
I don't know of such an opinion, but that doesn't mean anything. I have to ask him.
Yeah.
I have to ask him what he means. I don't know.
You can ask Rabbi Dimkovich because he's the one in the process.
Yeah. Reuven.
I have two questions.
On this point?
One on this point. And one is more like a statement. That's a question. Isn't it true that a Jew is breaking Shabbat, and you know he's breaking Shabbat, he cannot also pour non-Levushal wine for him?
We'll get then the second.
Okay,
then, yeah.
The second one. If you're living in Amsterdam, and where it's legal illegal problem with smoking marijuana, is it okay to smoke marijuana?
We'll get to that. It's online. We've discussed that before. Yeah.
And
On this point? Not on this point. Okay, so let's just finish this point. It's good that you raised this point. The halacha says that a Jew also, when he reaches a point where he's completely non-observant, so then we wouldn't drink the wine that he pours just like a non-Jew. Same thing. But there's one leniency which is very important, and that is, let's say this Jew would be embarrassed to transgress Shabbos in front of the chief rabbi of Israel, or in front of his grandfather, or in front of the Rebbe from Chabad. If there's one Jew in the world in front of whom he would be embarrassed to transgress, so then we say, it's okay.
How do you know that? That's the thing. You know the guy, you have a really good relationship, but you never see him in front of the chief rabbi.
Now, there are a lot of people who fit that category.
Like, he'll daven with a minion. He's not observant, but he'll daven with a minion if he's the 10th man. So I would put him in that category.
Okay.